So let's turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, that's the 12 disciples, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me," talking about his Father God. Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes and to be cast into hellfire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Three times Jesus mentions that. And whenever the Bible repeats something, it's always important. Verse 49, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." Okay, let's see what that's got to say to us this morning. Well, 2 months ago, we discovered that Jesus had begun a new section in his teaching, and it began from chapter 8, verses 31. And from this point in Mark's Gospel, Jesus introduced to his disciples something that not only shocked them, but something that they found very hard to understand. Jesus told his disciples that he would have to suffer and die and rise again from the dead. Now, Jesus also informed his disciples that suffering before glory would be the pattern of their discipleship. So the whole pattern of discipleship was suffering before glory. The problem is everybody wants the glory, but they don't want the suffering. In Mark chapter 8, verses 34, it says, "And when he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, last month, as we studied Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 13, we discovered that Jesus gave Peter, James, and John a taste of his glory. This gave the assurance to his closest disciples that one day Jesus would return in his glory, and they had a sort of heavenly experience on the top of a mountain. We called it the Transfiguration. Now, this teaching is also encouraging to every Christian, to me and everyone here who is a Christian, to know that there is a much better life after our death, where Jesus will reign in his glory, is something that must be very encouraging for every Christian. We were not there at the time of this happening, but we must trust in the witness of these disciples. So to have assurance in your heart that after your death, one day you'll be raised from the dead and live on a new earth with the glory of Jesus, where there'll be no sin, no death, no sickness, nothing to disturb your eternal life, is a big encouragement, especially as we go through to a new year. Tomorrow I'll attend a funeral of a Japanese lady who's now in heaven, and she's enjoying her new life, and she's very special in the life of the McKenna family. Now, none of us will ever have the same experience as the disciples had 2,000 years ago. But every Christian has the Holy Spirit living in their hearts. And the Holy Spirit is able to encourage us at different times in our life, especially as we go through into a new year. Right. Okay. I'm going to have to shout louder. I have known people in my own experience, that were actually close to dying, and they've had some wonderful experiences with the Holy Spirit, and sometimes some wonderful experiences with Jesus just before their death, and they're able to give comfort and support to their loved ones they've left behind. And God will give you the experiences that you need when you need them. Sometimes people say to me, Alistair, I'm a Christian, but I'm afraid of dying. I said, well, that's a good thing, because when you are dying, you won't be afraid, because God will give you a wonderful experience. Okay, so we don't have to worry about the process, because God will be with us at the time. Now, the problem with the disciples of Jesus at this point in the ministry was that they only wanted to experience the glory of Jesus. They didn't want to experience or even think about the suffering of Jesus, okay? The disciples couldn't understand why Jesus needed to suffer. And Jesus rebukes Peter because he couldn't understand this subject, Mark 8, verses 32. So the disciples also didn't understand that Jesus would rise from the dead, okay? These two things were a problem. And the disciples were also unable to cast out a demon because they didn't depend upon Jesus with prayer and fasting. Now, in this next section of Mark that we'll learn about today, Jesus is correcting some misunderstandings about his ministry and preparing the disciples for their future ministry. So Jesus had to also had to correct the disciples about their thinking about the nature of discipleship. And sometimes we need to be corrected too if we're serving Jesus. So I'm going to divide this passage into two main sections. The first is the challenge for humility, chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. Now, we live in a world today that teaches us that we must be the best and we must try to be the first in everything. Do you remember that famous boxer, Muhammad Ali? We used to call him Cassius Clay, then he became a Muslim. He always used to say, I am the greatest, until one day someone knocked him down on the ground. Then he wasn't the greatest. So we live in this world that everybody has to be the best and everybody wants to be the greatest. And being the first to invent something is the key to any prosperity for any company. Now, I know for the last 30 years, because I knew somebody who worked for this company, that a large Japanese company employed people from the United States, the UK and Europe simply to try and imagine what the world would be like in 25 years' time, 20 or 25 years' time. So their job was to think, what's the world going to be like in 25 years' time, and invent products for that lifestyle, okay? And once these people have a clear idea of what the world might look like, then they plan and invent products for this new type of living. So today we have driverless cars, smartphones, solar-powered houses, and many inventions that began 30 years ago. So to be the first and to be the best is in the greatest products is something that's embedded into our society. It's part of our DNA. We've got to do our best. Gambatto. Okay? We've got to be our best. Therefore, when Jesus told his disciples that to be last is best, it didn't fit into their thinking. It was totally different. And it probably doesn't fit into our thinking either, if we're honest. If we're last, we're first. That doesn't make sense. So let us examine verses 30 to 37 and discover how Jesus corrected the thinking of his disciples. Now, in verse 33, we're told that Jesus has now arrived in Capernaum and taught his disciples in a house. And Jesus asked his disciples a question. He said, "What was it that you discussed amongst yourselves on the road?" The disciples kept silent because they didn't want Jesus to know about their discussions. However, Jesus already knew what they were talking about. He knew what their thinking was. He knew what was going on in their hearts and minds and their conversation. And Jesus realized that the disciples didn't want to expose their hearts to Jesus. So he decided to sit them down and give them a true lesson in discipleship, because he knew what was going on in their hearts and in their heads. And the fact that Jesus made them sit down for his teaching meant that it was very formal and very important. In the Western world, everybody stands up to teach, but in those days, if a teacher sat down, then it was serious and they knew that there was something important, and the students had to take careful notice. And the first thing that Jesus said to the disciples was this: if anyone desires to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all. Now, after this statement, Jesus proceeded to give an illustration about what he meant by this statement. He took a little child in his arms and said to the disciples, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, not him, sorry, receives not me, but him who sent me." Okay? So receiving the child was an illustration about how we serve Jesus. And we don't just serve Jesus, we serve the Father too. So it's at the same time. So there are a few things that we need to understand by way of cultural context. Firstly, children had no social status in Israel at that time, okay? That they were at the bottom of the social ladder. Children were not important, okay? Children were not allowed to go inside any teaching meeting, and certainly they wouldn't have been allowed to come in with this meeting that Jesus was taking at the time. But because he was teaching in someone's house and there was a child there, he used the child as an illustration. So secondly, social status was an important part of the culture at this time. And everybody had a particular place in society. Now, if you're Japanese, you can understand this much better. How in the Western world, things are very different. In Japan, you go to the bank, there's somebody at the front, they pass it to somebody at the back, and there's a lady right at the back who ticks the box and you can have your money. So everybody has a place in society. I go to buy gasoline, and there are three people. There's a little boy, he's probably about 30, but he looks young. And then there's a disabled man, and then there's somebody. And they all have a place. And so when I come along, I know who's in charge. Everybody has their own place. Somebody does this, somebody wipes the windscreen and everything. It's a wonderful thing. And in the Western world, we don't understand this idea of people having places in society. But at this time, this was very important. Okay? So if you were of a higher level, you didn't wash people's feet. That was only the job for the servants. Okay? So we need to understand that situation. So, I missed the step. Social status, right. Everyone had a particular place. Now, for Jesus to interrupt the teaching session and involve a child was a big break in the culture. Okay? To take a child and use the child in this teaching session was not something that people did. So the disciples must have been shocked. The disciples certainly wouldn't forget this incident. Never happened before. So what truth is Jesus trying to communicate to his disciples, and what practical application can we apply to our lives today? Well, Jesus was trying to teach his disciples the following lessons. First of all, that true discipleship is the very opposite of the thinking of the world's way of operating. Okay? If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, you have to change your mind about what the world does, and you've got to do it differently. You've got to follow Jesus according to what the Bible teaches. And most of the time, it's the total opposite, because we have a new heart. We have a new person who's living in us, and we're operating in a different way. So true discipleship is often the opposite of the world's way. Secondly, Jesus was trying to expose pride inside the heart of the disciples. Now, pride is a very subtle satanic influence that we don't even often recognize in our own hearts. The disciples were arguing on the road about who would be first. Now, Jesus knew that this would be a problem for their future, and he wanted to confront the disciples with this warning about pride. So for Jesus, it was very important that he dealt with the subject of pride. Now, it was pride that caused the devil to rebel against God. Remember that God created a wonderful angel that fell and caused Adam and Eve to sin. We call him Satan, but he didn't start off as Satan. He started off as a beautiful angel. But it was pride that caused him to rebel against God. And pride is very subtle, and it can take lots of forms. If the sin of pride is allowed to take control of our hearts, it can cause big problems. It can cause conflict. It can even cause divorce. War on a national scale, lots of things can happen if we allow pride to take over, take control in our life. That's why Jesus was wanting to deal with pride in the disciples. Christians are not exempt from the temptation to be seduced by pride. So we have to be very careful about this in our own life. Keep checking up to make sure that it's not influencing us. And the third thing that Jesus was teaching his disciples is that true discipleship involves humility. Humility is an easy word to say, but it's a hard thing to experience. And it's a very difficult word to discern in a situation. What is true humility? Someone once said, "We never become truly great. We never do our best work until we are clothed with humility." And the greatest example of humility is to be like Jesus. He was God, and yet he became a servant. There's a true story about mountain goats in Nepal, which illustrates what is needed sometimes to overcome pride in our lives. In Nepal, there are lots of high mountains. The Himalayas go through Nepal. And they have wild goats up in the mountains. And there are some very narrow paths in the mountains. And the paths are only about that wide. they're only wide enough for one goat. And one day, a missionary was walking in the mountains along the narrow path, and he stopped and he looked up, and he noticed two wild goats going in opposite direction along the path, okay? Now, it was quite clear to him that they couldn't pass. One was going one way, one was going the other. And when they met each other, it was clear they couldn't get by. If they had a fight, the winner would be able to pass, but they might both be killed by falling down the mountain. And as the missionary watched the conflict, he was amazed at what happened. The larger goat lay down on his feet and bowed his head to the ground, and the smaller goat walked on top of him across, and they came across the path. Okay? Then the larger goat walked forward in that direction, and the smaller goat went through in the other direction. Now, you would have expected the smaller goat to lie down and not the larger goat. Okay? And God spoke to the missionary about humility that avoids conflict, and he was richer for the experience. So sometimes in our experience, we have to take the humble approach in order for God to be glorified in the situation, because it's the opposite thinking of the world and can be a wonderful witness to the world. So true humility is very powerful, but it's not easy to do. Finally, true discipleship involves servanthood in ministry. It involves serving people for the sake of Jesus and not for our own satisfaction or for our own reward. The disciples were being prepared to serve Jesus and present the gospel to the good, the bad, and the ugly in society. Okay? Jesus was preparing them for that. Okay? So being a servant of Jesus means just that. We actually serve Jesus. So we must never forget that service at OIC means serving Jesus. Okay? So it doesn't matter if we're on the pat-down team in a moment, or the set-up team that came here early, or the hospitality team, or the welcome team. We do it for Jesus under the umbrella of OIC. So you're not serving the pastor, you're not serving yourself, you're not serving it. You're really serving Jesus. And one of the things that has encouraged me since I've been the pastor at OIC is that many people here delight to serve Jesus in different ways, however humble. That's really encouraging for me. In the Western world, it's not quite like that. Okay? Now, this first Sunday of 2018, if you are a believer in Jesus and you're not presently serving at OIC with a ministry, maybe you need to pray about thinking about serving Jesus here at OIC. There may be a little job or a big job that God wants you to do. There's always plenty of vacancies for people who want to serve Jesus. And sometimes, as you slowly move in a direction, God will equip you if you are willing. The qualification is willingness and humility, not so much qualifications and ability. God will give you the ability if you're willing, whatever it might be. He usually equips us to do things that we enjoy and that we're good at, but sometimes we need to be trained. So true discipleship involves servanthood in ministry, and we serve Jesus. And if you serve Jesus, you don't quit because somebody upsets you or somebody criticizes you. You serve Jesus because he's the one who will reward you. So it's very important this year that if we're serving in OIC, we're serving Jesus. Okay? And he will reward you. Finally, true discipleship involves the full surrender of our old life to God. Now, we do this so that through the Holy Spirit, he might fill us with a new life of humility and service. Our old life is full of pride and self-seeking, and we must surrender that to Jesus. We don't fight against the Lord our God because we will not succeed. I spent several hours last night counseling somebody and encouraging them that their Christian life is supernatural. In other words, I was challenging that person to love with the love of Jesus, not their own love. Because if we try to love with our own love, we won't do it. Because there are messy people out there. There are people out there that are going to hurt us. But somehow, we have to overcome that with the power of God by the Holy Spirit. And if we surrender our lives to Him, He will flow through us and give us supernatural power to love the unlovely. And then you know that you're walking in step with the Holy Spirit. Because sometimes we get really hurt. And sometimes we say, I can't do it anymore. Well, you can't without Jesus and without His power flowing through us in a supernatural way. So it's easy to serve in our own strength, but we've got to serve in the power of the Holy Spirit. I was sent a card by Annie Richardson maybe 6 months ago before she left for America, and she challenged me. She said, Pastor, you're getting older now and you're probably thinking going back to England. She said, serve Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let Him equip you. Let Him give you the power to continue for as long as you want. And that's my challenge this year, putting the text up. You can't do it in your own strength. You've got to do it in the strength of the Holy Spirit. He will equip you for what He wants you to do. So that's the first section. We now come to the second section of our passage, and that is chapter 9, verses 38 to 50. And the challenge here is to be at peace with each other. The second section begins with the disciples making another mistake, and in verse 38, the disciples rejected someone who wasn't a follower of Jesus. He was casting out a demon in the name of Jesus, but he wasn't a follower of Jesus. And we don't have any details about this person who is casting out a demon in the name of Jesus. However, from the following scripture, we know that casting out a demon and other miracles is not actually proof of a relationship with God through Jesus. But miracles and these things are not proof, because it says in Matthew chapter 7 and 21 to 23, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Okay? Having a relationship with God through Jesus and being obedient. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So these people were casting out demons in the name of Jesus, but they didn't know Jesus, and they didn't know God. Okay? And this upset the disciples. But what Jesus replied to the disciples was more a challenge to their humility than it was to support the person who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. I hope you see that, because Jesus was saying, well, Don't worry about them, okay, because they can't then come back and attack Jesus because they're doing these miracles in the name of Jesus. So, you know, there's no such thing as a bad advertisement when you're using the name Jesus, obviously, unless you're using it wrongly. So in verse 41, Jesus points out that if the disciples receive even a small amount of support, okay, like a cup of water, then this action is not to be despised. In other words, even if the miracle worker who was casting out demons was not a true disciple, then Jesus could still use his actions in a positive way. And in verse 40, Jesus said, for he who is not against us is on our side. In other words, in the future, these disciples would need to remember this truth. So Jesus is teaching them something very important. And then we move on to some severe warnings in verses 42 to 50. And after each of these warnings that Jesus gives his disciples, he follows the warning with the reality of hell. Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 66, verses 24. Now, first of all, let me give you this quote in its context. Isaiah 66, 22 to 24 in the New Living Translation says this: "As surely as my new heavens and earth will remain, so you will always be my people," God making a promise to the Jewish nation, "with a name that will never disappear, says the Lord," and it never has. "All humanity will come to worship me from week to week and from month to month. And as they go out, they will see the dead bodies of those who have rebelled against me. For the worms that devour them will never die, and the fire that burns them will never go out. All who pass by will view them with utter horror." So it's kind of nasty stuff here. We don't need to be a Bible scholar to understand what Jesus is teaching to his disciples in this verse. Now, Jesus is teaching his disciples that sin is serious in God's eyes, and it has consequences. Before you become a Christian, one of the hardest things to realize is that you're born with a sinful nature. And that sinful nature causes you to commit acts of sin. Okay? It's who we are. Now, for us to understand sin, God has provided 10 rules for living. And if we break any of those rules, then we can say that we have sinned. We have disobeyed God. Now, these rules are found in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 1 to 17, and Deuteronomy, chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. I'm going to read the rules out because I want us to all understand that we've all sinned. Okay? And then there's a bit at the end where you might say, well, I haven't done that, but you certainly have done this. "You must not have any other God but me." Okay? So you sin against God if you acknowledge anybody else. So this means that visiting a temple in Japan for prayer or worship, apart from looking at flowers and things, if you've gone there to ring the bell, put the money in, clap your hands and pray, then you have worshipped another God. Whether you have done it north and south, it doesn't matter. That is a sin. "You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind of image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or on the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them," and that includes idols in our hearts. Number 3, "You must not misuse the name of the Lord your God." Many people do this. That's a sin in God's eyes. "Remember the Sabbath day to set it apart as holy." Well, I don't know if we can do it always on a Sunday, but we're supposed to treat our bodies correctly by having one day, 24 hours rest. And the doctors and the scientists and everything have proved that if you don't have 24 hours rest for your body, then it doesn't operate correctly. And that is true. And it's the same with animals. They did a survey on donkeys once. They took donkeys and worked one donkey 7 days and one 6 days and gave them a rest. And at the end of the month, the donkey that had a rest every day traveled further than the one that worked every day. So God has created our bodies to rest. If we don't, we commit a sin. "Honor your father and mother." We may do that now, but we didn't when we were children. "You must not commit murder." "You must not commit adultery." "You must not steal." "You must not testify falsely against your neighbor." "You must not covet your neighbor's house." In other words, you mustn't want what anybody else has got that you can't have. When you hear these Ten Commandments, most people think, well, maybe I might have done one, but I'm doing quite well. Until later on, Jesus tells us that the things that we think about doing, but we don't actually do, are also a sin. And that's the problem that gets us. Okay? In our minds, we think, oh, I'd like to murder her for what she's done to me. But we don't do it. But the fact we're thinking of it, Jesus said, that is a sin. Then we're challenged. And then if we're all honest, each of one have broken at least one of God's rules, and we're guilty of sin. And the important thing for us today is, although we deserve to be punished by God, like Isaiah says, and we deserve to go to hell, Jesus has provided a way of escape. And this way of escape was at great cost to God and to Jesus. And this is an act of sacrifice on God's part that we're celebrating today as we take part in Holy Communion. So today you have two choices. You can take part in this service, or you can refuse the bread and the wine as it's passed around. This is your choice. There is no pressure to take part in this communion service. However, if you want to become a Christian today, and you admit that you've sinned before God, and you want Jesus to forgive you, and you want to become a Christian, then you can say sorry to God for the sins that you've committed and ask for his forgiveness based on the fact that Jesus has taken the punishment for your sin. And once you've done that sincerely in your heart, then you can take part and celebrate communion today, because we're remembering the death of Jesus for our personal sin. So when I come and take the bread and the wine, I'm saying, thank you, Jesus, that you died for my sin. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So we're going to pray now, and maybe if there's anyone at the start of the year who's not a Christian, who wants to become a Christian, you'll have an opportunity in this time of prayer to ask Jesus for his forgiveness.